We get from the Bible so much that we couldn't get anywhere else. Right in the middle of the Bible's message is resurrection. Last Sunday morning, we began a study that's going to drive us through the rest of the year of resurrection, God's power and promise. The Bible gives us so much more than self-help or how-to or philosophy, but it tells us about God's power and God's promise, and things that we can understand because of points of fact in history. Why couldn't God raise the dead? That was our subject last week. Why not? Paul challenged some people and challenges us in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Why should any of you think that it's incredible or impossible that God raises the dead? Well, that just doesn't happen to human beings. And that's exactly the point. That's not the natural order of things. And there's not any other power that makes it happen. But God has made it happen. And He will make it happen again. God has the power. God has made the promise. Jesus' own resurrection is central to the main event, a main event that stretched over 3 days in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And next Sunday morning, we're going to give the main event our careful attention. This morning, we're going to think about the undercard. Whenever there's an event that's compelling to you, you'll buy a ticket or you'll tune in because you have to see what happens. But often at that event, there's an opening act, or one or two opening acts, or more. Or in sporting events, they might call it the undercard. And organizers of those events offer these opening acts, these items on the undercard, not only to help you get your money's worth, but to build anticipation for the main event. The undercard, we might say, for Jesus' own resurrection is made up of 6 instances of resurrection from the dead before that eventful weekend in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And so what we're going to do is build our anticipation for thinking about the main event by looking at these events in the undercard. Would you open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17? 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to read about the first resurrection from the dead that's ever presented to us in the Bible. And so probably the first time it had ever happened in the history of the world. It happens in a little town called Zarephath, where a boy lived with his mother. Somewhere along the way, his father had already died. And so mother and her son are all alone. Now the most severe drought had struck, and this mom and her son had come to the point that they did not expect to live much longer themselves. The Bible tells us something about this weather phenomenon that we don't always know. In this case, the drought came as discipline from God upon His people, Israel, and in particular on their king. All of them were unfaithful to God. God sent Elijah to wake them up. Now, do you live with anyone? Have you ever lived with anyone who really doesn't like to wake up? Stop, don't be looking at that person next to you right now. Someone who doesn't like to wake up, and they really don't like it whenever you try to wake them up. Well, that's the way it was with this king, Ahab. At first, he probably just laughed whenever Elijah, God's prophet, waltzed in and says, "It's not going to rain anymore until I say so." But whenever that became apparent, it really wasn't going to rain until Elijah says so. God sent Elijah into hiding, into protection from Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. And the place where he sent him was to this little town of Zarephath to be cared for by this widow. Life was hard for this woman. Then the worst thing that she had ever known happened. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17, it says, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'" Some of you have been there before. You might have struggled with some of the same feelings that this woman had. But then the best thing that she had ever known happened. Picking up in verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now, already Elijah had presented himself to her as man of God, and God was taking care of this woman in a special way. You see, during this drought, after Elijah arrived and asked for some food for himself, this woman's jar of oil never dried up. And her flour bin never bottomed out. She had seen some amazing things now for a while, but she hadn't seen anything like this. It made her say, "Now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." In the history of the world, nothing like this had ever happened. God asked Elijah to raise this boy from the dead, and that's just what he did. The next episode on the undercard comes about in 2 Kings chapter 4. Sometime later, Elijah's protege, Elisha, was invited into the home of a wealthy husband and wife. The Bible makes that note that they were wealthy and also that they had no children. Now, I don't have a hard time putting those two things together, do you? Why were they wealthy? Well, maybe because they had no children. They were wealthy, they had no children, but they came to love this man Elisha, who would pass through town every once in a while, so much so that they used some of their means to build him his own room in their house and to furnish it very nicely so that every time he came around, he'd have a home away from home. Elisha really wanted to return to the favor for them. What could he do? Elisha's servant Gehazi suggested, "Well, you know, they don't have any children. Think we could do anything about that?" Elisha must have conferred with the Lord, because then he tells this couple, "During this season next year, you're going to embrace a son." And that's just what happened. Fast forward then and read 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 through 21 with me. "When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head.' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon. And then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. When she went out, she tracked down Elisha." We'll pick up in verse 27. "When she came to the mountain of the man of God, she caught hold of his feet And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she's in bitter distress. The Lord has hidden it from me, has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as yourself live, I'll not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was no sound or sign of life. And therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. If we had time, we'd read a little bit more from 2 Kings chapter 8. She loved to tell, people loved to tell, what had happened to her son, who was restored from the dead to life. The next episode is in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. We're going to read it. For the sake of time, we'll just leave it there. But I don't know much more that we could say about it than what we see. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21. "So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." And that's all the Bible tells us about that. God was still working his power through what was left of the bones of Elisha. Wow. Then there are 3 instances in the ministry of Jesus that we want to read about, beginning in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus had been making waves with his words, with his way, and with his wonderful power. He was healing people, we find out in the first part of the chapter, even who were at the point of death. But then something even more happens. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." These people knew that they were seeing something that had to mean God has come here in his power. Not only that, in his compassion, right? Bible says that Jesus had compassion on this mother. Well, then there's another instance in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we read a paragraph that tells us about 2 miracles that Jesus worked. Beginning in verse 18, we're going to read a story that's also recounted in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8. And those passages tell us that this girl who's going to be the subject of this story was 12 years old, and she's the only daughter of her father, Jairus, the ruler of a synagogue. So, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, while Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. You think maybe he had heard about what had happened in Nain? Verse 19, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. And if your translation doesn't say it here, maybe it does in one of the other passages, says they laughed him to scorn. And think about the environment here. And when someone died in this Judean culture, often there were professional mourners who would come and help to emphasize the gravity of what has happened. So there are flute players there who are playing a dirge. There are people weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, we don't need to do this. They laughed him to scorn. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Let's read finally from John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Here's a story that has to be the most famous of all these resurrection reports. It concerns a friend of Jesus named Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. In truth, the Lord loves everyone. Some people know it and are really, really glad about it. And that was this family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But Lazarus died well before Jesus arrived in Bethany. And when he arrived, a discussion ensued with Martha. Here's the heart of it, verses 21 through 27. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So much promise in what Jesus says to Martha, on beyond what's about to happen. Picking up again in verse 32, the Bible says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The Bible says that Jesus was deeply moved. The footnote in your Bible might say that Jesus was indignant. At camp this summer, Caleb gave us a great explanation of that Greek terminology there. Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, or that he was indignant. Ask Caleb for a better explanation. Jesus was indignant. And then Jesus wept. Just think how pregnant with meaning those two pieces of the description of what's going on are here. Jesus is indignant, deeply moved. Jesus wept when he arrives where these people are mourning. And just connect that back to these other true stories that we've read about. Women should never have to be widows. And nobody should ever have to lose a child. Here's Jesus with his friends. It hurts when friends die. And the awful thing, according to the Bible's explanation of all of this, is that the reason that there's death is that there's sin in this world. And that death was ignorantly invited into our environment whenever Adam and Eve chose to be disobedient to God. And where there's sin, there's going to be death. And the devil loves it. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, he holds the power of death. And all of that and more will explain why when Jesus arrives at this scene, he's indignant. And he's weeping. But Jesus holds the power of resurrection. Picking up in verse 38, the Bible says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Verse 45 says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And that's the way it ought to be. As we keep reading these stories one after the other, finally culminating in what Jesus does, we ought to believe. God raises the dead. But God knows not everybody's going to believe. And we have recorded here, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And it just all unravels with people like that from there. And we'll find out in the next chapter, they've decided, well, we're just going to have to kill Jesus. We're going to have to kill Lazarus. They've just been raised from the dead. They refused to believe. But why not? Why couldn't God raise the dead? These six episodes are different than anything you and I have ever seen. They're different from a couple of news items that I saw in consecutive months a few years ago. In the first, in June, a 51-year-old Russian woman woke up at her own funeral. She had not been dead. She was shocked to realize what was happening. She screamed. And then she died 12 minutes later after a heart attack. The very next month, in July, workers at a South African mortuary were terrified whenever a man presumed dead by his family woke up screaming nearly a day later in a refrigerated morgue surrounded by corpses. Doctors observed him for 6 hours as he regained consciousness. They declared him stable. They sent him home. And the government down there said, "You get professional certification from now on that somebody is dead." They changed law there that a family couldn't just say, "Here's somebody that's died, take him to the morgue." The Bible certified in all of these cases, God certified in Scripture that these people we read about were dead. No breath was left in them. No life was left in them. They were restored from death. These resurrections were not mere oddities. They were distinct demonstrations of the power of God. But they're only the undercard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is still something more. The rest were only the undercard in the battle of Satan and sin and death. They were raised from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 looks back to that widow in Zarephath and to that woman in Shunem and says that women received back their dead by resurrection. But the last two verses of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, say these all died without having received the promises. There was still something more to come than what they saw and what they experienced. And so chapter 12 of Hebrews verses 1 and 2 says that we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Implied in between enduring the cross and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God is that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's never died again. Now that makes it different, surely, from these six episodes that we have considered this morning. Surely, all of these six who were raised by God's power succumbed to death again. Either the Bible leaves something out, that God took them to heaven the way he took Elijah and Enoch to heaven alive, or these people died again. They're not walking the earth somewhere 2,000 and 2,800 years old, are they? Barnum and Bailey and Guinness would have made us well aware of it, right? If these people were still alive. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." That's Romans chapter 6, verse 9. He'll never die again. Death has no more dominion over him. And I'll read finally from Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Where this study began last week with Paul affirming and questioning then the people who were surrounding him. Why do you think it's impossible that God raises the dead? As that whole discussion is coming to a head, here's what Paul said in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." He called Christ the first to rise from the dead. Now, does that contradict what we've read in six passages before the time of his resurrection? It does not. Paul is telling us there's something more. Romans 6, verse 9, as he said, He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no more has dominion over him. But now he says, what? That's so important. He's the first to rise from the dead, implying not the last. It has happened by God's power. It will happen. God promises. And nothing more promising has ever happened than Jesus' resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. God's promise, God's power, unmistakable divine power, blasted open the tomb that was cut in stone where Jesus' body was laid. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is God's power. Resurrection is God's promise. Life does things it shouldn't do. Nobody should have to become a widow. Nobody should have to lose a child. We shouldn't have to mourn over friends. Life does things it shouldn't do. And life does things it shouldn't do because people have done things we shouldn't have done. There's death in this world because there's sin in this world. Life does things it shouldn't do. We do things we shouldn't do. But God does things we cannot do. God has the power. God makes the promise. God can comfort you in your sorrow. God can forgive your sins. You're going to die sometime if Jesus doesn't come back first, but God can raise you from the dead. God has the power, and as we've seen in these passages this morning, God has the heart. Do you believe? That's what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? If you believe this morning, and your life has never been united with Christ the way that God wants it to be, today's the day. We'll be studying this more in depth later on in this series, but Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says that in a spiritual sense, we who are Christians have been raised with Christ already. When we were baptized, we were buried with Him into death and raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We've got new life right now, and it'll only get better when Jesus comes back, when we're raised from the dead. Are you walking with Jesus this morning? You ought to be. He wants you to be. We want to help you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're singing to encourage you. Come while we stand and sing.